And so as the wisdom of God, we've been walking through the attributes of God. The wisdom of God, once again, ties into all these other characteristics of who God is. And what you notice is, at one hand, like, describing God, who God is simple, but also very complex. And it makes sense that God, you could say that about God. That in one breath, I could say God is good, but then also, how does that work out that God is also just? And so now you're trying to say, okay, how is God good and just? How is God merciful and holy and righteous? How is God wise? And how is God loving? And trying to just kind of work and connect all that stuff together. It's very difficult, because we live the life we live, right? We can say, like, God is good, but then we think about the pain that we've experienced in our life that really seems to have no rhyme or reason. We're like, well, is he really good? Or we can say God is just, but then hear stories about a 2-month-old passing away in the night. We're like, where's the justice? What's right about that? Or we can hear that God is wise, and then get a call from a neighbor saying a friend of theirs, who is a pastor himself, got in a wreck, and all 3 of his kids are in the hospital, one of them on life support. Like, that's happened to us this week. Like, and so when we start to talk about the attributes of God, there is one hand, like, this academic, mental, like, we're up in the clouds, kind of like, okay, I can understand this is who God is. But when you try to work that down into normal, everyday, every week life, it gets really messy. Because you end up getting to this point of, like, okay, if God is good and wise and loving and kind and just and merciful, if he's all these things, then what is happening? And it can feel like either God isn't any of those things, or God is not really active in our life, or it can feel like we have to just force down our doubts and our fears and our anxieties and just kind of push them to the side and not really wrestle with it, because we don't want to upset the balance. That is a similar situation in which Paul in 1 Corinthians is writing to. Here is a church that has grown exponentially. And if you were to read the letters of 1 Corinthians, you would notice 2 things about this church. On one hand, there's a lot of spiritual power. Like, they have some of the craziest spiritual gifts, just in abundance. Like, they're speaking in tongues, people are getting healed, there's prophecy happening, and Paul affirms that all that stuff is really happening in this church. But they also do some of the stupidest things. Like, this guy is sleeping with his stepmother, and the church is like, it's all grace, that's good with us. And so this is a church that has a lot of spiritual power, but yet is also a lot of sin and a lot of outward messiness. And so as Paul's writing to them, he's wanting to reorient them. He's wanting to tell them where they can find true wisdom, where they can find true power, and where their hope should really be. And what he is going to point them to, and what he's going to point us to, is that it is Christ's death that is God's power and wisdom for the world. It is Jesus' death is where we find power and wisdom. Not in spiritual gifts, not in your ideas about who God is and what he is okay with, not in your religious morality, not in your own power and wisdom, but true wisdom is found in the death of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? We're gonna unpack that today. But first, let's read verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1. I'm actually going to start in verse 17, just so we have a little segue. For Christ did not send me, Paul, to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to be honest. When I started working through this paragraph, I was confused. The way Paul kind of lays out his argument is kind of left me confused for a little bit. I had to really work through it. And you can ask my wife. I struggle. Like, a lot of dependency on the Lord in this. So I am sorry if I confuse you. So that's kind of my caveat. If you get confused, I'm confused. But hopefully the Spirit of God will help us this morning. So first, Paul lays out that there's two groups of people he's talking to. And he lays this out in verse 18. There are those who are perishing and there are those who are being saved. Both of these are present tense. So this is people are currently perishing, people are currently being saved. And it's this active, ongoing process. Right? So those of us who are followers of Jesus, we are still in this process of being saved. And so we're going to kind of unpack what that really means a little bit later. So if you're kind of like, I thought I was saved, we're going to talk about that, okay? But there are two types of people that he's outlining. And as he continues to go and kind of walk through this, he describes who those who are perishing are. He says, first of all, they are people who believe that the word of the cross is folly. And that word that we translate folly is actually a word that means moronic. It's where we get our word moron from. So it's not just that they think, oh, that's just silly, right? Like you would tell your little kid, like, oh, you're just being silly. No, they think it's stupid. It has no value. Like, that's something a crazy man would say. So that's the first thing. Those who are perishing in this scene and those who are perishing today think that Jesus dying for them is stupid. Now, why? Well, Paul further divides those who are perishing into two other groups. First, there are the Jews, and then there are the Greeks. And so the Jews, he says the Jews, and what he means by the Jews are those who are of historic Jewish faith. So these are people who believe in the God of the Old Testament, people who believe that they should obey and revere God. He says what's happening with them, and they are perishing, is that they are demanding from God these signs of power. And this word demand is actually like they're pleading with God. They're begging for God to show something. Because at this moment, the Jewish world is ran by the Roman government. Like, they are oppressed. And so they believe that the message of Christ crucified, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah has been crucified, is stupid because, no, the Messiah who is promised in the Old Testament is supposed to come and free us from oppression, and he hasn't done that. Like, the Messiah in the Old Testament is this kingly figure who comes and he just kicks butt, takes names, and he frees the people of God from oppression forever, and he rules in a kingdom forever. He's their king forever. He's a good king. Jesus didn't do that. Instead, Jesus was defeated by the Romans and murdered, executed. That doesn't make sense to them. That's not powerful for them. It's weak. More than that, Jesus says, I did this for the weakest of you, for the powerless. That doesn't make sense to them either. Because God, who is powerful, should wipe wipe the world clean of all the powerless and sinners and unclean. But instead, he dies for them. And for that, they think it's stupid. Like in their mind, God is this powerful God who demands obedience. And God blesses those who are obedient. And so God is someone to be appeased. And they view good Jews, as, like if you were to read the stories of Jesus, there's this group of Jewish leaders called Pharisees who believed they had earned God's pleasure and they earned the right to be bragged about and they earned the right for other people to make a big deal out of them because they were so good. And one of the reasons that Jesus was crucified is because he called them hypocrites all the time. He told them, you're like whitewashed tombs. Like you look really pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of death and decay. And those guys are the ones who plotted with the Roman government to have Jesus crucified. In their mind, we had appeased God. We deserve to be blessed by God, not challenged, not punished by God. We don't need someone to die for our sins. We're good enough. There's a lot of pride and ego in the Jewish mind. There's a lot of pride and ego in the self-righteous religious mind. Like some of us grew up in churches filled with these types of people. They had a certain spot they sat in every Sunday. They had the same Bible every week. They made sure that they dressed to the nines and they made sure you felt bad if you didn't. Right? Like if you had any issues or any problems, these are the types of people you would come to and they would tell you how to fix it. They wouldn't really want to care about listening. They wouldn't really address your heart. They would address your behavior. So it wasn't so much that you were struggling with anxiety and depression. It was that you were cussing. Right? Well, if you know, if you quit cursing all the time, God would bless you and you'd have a better life. If you kept coming to church every time the doors are open, your life would be a lot better. And that's always the end goal, a better life. So when they look at Christ, they don't see the better life. They see a God who willingly let himself be crucified to fight for all those people that they told were unclean and were wrong. More than that, they saw that a guy who we say is completely innocent of all sin, suffer. Like that's not a gospel message. That's not good news to them. And honestly, it's not good news to us. Like, oh, you're telling me if I live a perfect life, I still suffer? But that's what happened with Christ. And they think it's stupid. Like, do you? Like, does that resonate? I will say it resonates more with me than I want to confess. There are weeks I will sit on my front porch in the mornings praying. And I actually had to confess to the Lord earlier this week. I felt like there were some things I was trying to do that would end up like kind of like this math equation in my head. All right, Lord, if I pray like this and I'm up every morning and I'm doing this, then I should start to feel your presence, right? Or I should start to see success. And it's you know, this is a battle that I've waged before. And that's kind of the crazy thing about it is it just keeps cycling back. Like I get out of it and I get into grace and I'm like, I can't demand God do anything. He's all grace. He's going to give me what he wants. And what he wants to give me is good. And I've experienced that. But yet somehow I still end up in these moments where I'm on my porch and I'm like, all right, God, something's not going right in my life. What have I done wrong? That's a religious mindset. Now, I'm not going to say that if you're not spending time with the Lord in the Word, if you're not in prayer, if you're not in the Christian community, that you should expect to feel as close to God as someone who is. But I'm also saying that when things start to go wrong in your life, it may not simply be because you did something wrong. It may just be because you're human. It may just be because life is suffering. That's not what the religious-minded person wants to hear. And it's not what the Greek-minded person wants to hear either. Because a Greek-minded person is someone who is like his rational thinker. So the Greeks, they believe that there are gods, but their gods are to be avoided. Because anytime a Greek, like if you were to read Greek mythology, it's pretty messed up. The Greek gods are way too human-like. And anytime they start to interfere with human affairs, it causes things to get worse. Like, they are not good. Even if they try to be good, it just makes things worse. And so the Greek philosophers at this time, what he calls the debaters of this age, they're guys who are like, all right, God is someone to be avoided. Like, if you want your best life, you need to figure out how to take what you have and just enjoy it and kind of make the most out of your life now and just avoid angering God. Just ignore them. And so for them, hearing the gospel message is stupid too, because instead of this God who makes everything worse, here's a God who becomes flesh and actually dies for people. That just doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit into their worldview. Because for the Greeks, if there is a God, he's going to come down, he's going to demand all these things from us, and he's going to make life worse. And here's the message: God demands nothing from you. He takes all the punishment from you, and he actually wants to make your life better. That just doesn't resonate with them. And more so than that, they don't believe that the cross actually has the power to make anything better. Like, their hope to make things better is their own mind. Their belief is there's not a problem in the world that we can't think through and solve. Like, isn't it crazy that 2,000 years ago, we basically still have, like, 2,000 years have passed, and we basically still have the same mindset? Like, maybe there have been some hills and valleys in history, but we still believe, like the Greek thinkers, there's not a problem in this world I can't think through and solve. And Paul says, you may think the gospel is stupid, but God thinks your wisdom is stupid. And for God, true power and true wisdom is found in Christ crucified. Jesus' death is God's power and wisdom for the world, not our religious activity and not our rational thoughts. And there are three reasons for this. Jesus' death reveals three things that make it the power and the wisdom for us. The first thing it does is it reveals the real problem, which is our sin. And so we talked about this last week. Sin is not merely outward activity. So both the Jews, both the Greeks focus on outward activity, doing right things. One of them is I'm doing things to appease God. One of them is I'm doing things to avoid God. But both of them are all about trying to be good. Sin, at its root, it's not about what you do, but what you love. It's replacing God with something else. I love this more than God. And so in that, even if you believe in God, God becomes a way to get what you really want. So we talked about the Charlottesville incident from a few weeks ago. This white supremacist rally that got met with these counter protests, and it just evolved into this horrible, violent mess. And we look at that and we know that's evil. Because there are people who love their skin color more than they love human beings. There are people who love their political agenda more than they love the people who live around them. And they're willing to fight for the right to have a political agenda more than they are for the safety and protection of others. That is evil. But I think it's even deeper than that. Here are people who believe that the greatest evil in the world, the greatest obstacle to their safety and comfort, is someone who had of another race. Here's somebody who believes, if I really want to be safe, if I really want to be secured, really want to be prosperous in this life, my life would be better and more enjoyable if they weren't part of it. And so the end goal for them isn't so much I love my own race. It's I love my own security, my own safety, and my own prosperity. And that's a little more scary because I understand that love. Maybe it doesn't lead me to be a racist, but it leads me to be an angry, upset person. Like the other day, well, yesterday morning, I get up, I try to wake up early, and I'm starting to work on the sermon outline. I had no sermon outline. That's the week I've had. So I get up early, and I have my cup of coffee, and I'm about to put my headphones in, and my youngest starts crying, Jackson, not quite two. And my first thought is like, all right, maybe my wife will get up and deal with it. It's become pretty clear that's not going to happen. So I go upstairs, and I walk in, and he is screaming, and I don't turn the light on initially, and I pick him up, and he is just wet. Like, my shirt gets wet. So I'm already kind of frustrated that my plan has gone awry. Now my son is, like, making things worse because now my shirt is wet, and it's pee because he's leaked through his diaper because Jackson, for some reason, likes to push his diaper down. Some of you have seen that. And more so, I've had to do this already once this week. And so I turn the light on, and his shirt is soaked, his pants are soaked, and the mattress is soaked. So I have to change the sheet on his mattress. And I'm getting really frustrated. So I give him some milk, and he's calming down, and I take his pants off, and I just throw them as hard as I can into the corner. And this scares him and makes him scream even louder than me, who's just in his bed with pee. Like, Daddy scared me. Doesn't know what to do with that. And he just woke up too. And I'm getting really frustrated now. And I just have to like take a step back and breathe. And the whole incident just kind of set my morning off trajectory. I had a wise plan on Friday evening. I'm going to get up early, work on my outline. We'll have this water day. Things will be great. And then a two-year-old messes it up. That's my wisdom. That's my power. And in the midst of that, as I think about it, what really got me upset, my plans that I had for myself got destroyed because a two-year-old didn't realize that Daddy's the center of the universe. He hasn't learned that lesson yet. We're getting there when he's three. So at the center of that, it's the same heart that's at the center of white supremacy and racism. I love myself more than I love God. And I love myself more than I love my own son, which is crazy. A lack of empathy at 6:30 in the morning reveals to me my sinful heart. Like Paul alludes to this reality that it is our own sinful hearts that is the root cause of all of our sins. When he quotes the verse that he quotes. So verse 19 is a quote from Isaiah 29. And so I want to read to you the full quote so you can actually understand what Paul is saying. Isaiah 29, 13 through 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of the discerning men shall be hidden. So what is God saying there? These men, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. They do all the things that are right on the outside. They look like good church-going people, but their hearts are far from me. And then he actually says, like, I'm going to do something wonderful. I'm going to make all the wise men seem stupid. Like, that doesn't sound wonderful to me, but to God it is. Because just like he revealed my sin and my moments of frustration, he's going to reveal to them their greatest need is him, not their religious activity. Not that they get everything that they want. So this is a problem. Not that we're not smart enough, and not that we don't do enough, but that at the root of everything, there is a wise, good creator who made you to find your satisfaction and security and joy in him. To give your whole heart to in trusting him and depending on him for everything. And just loving him. And we've gone rogue. And we're perishing. This is the root problem, not only within yourself, it's the root problem in everybody you meet. Their greatest need is to love God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, and to not love themselves as much as they do. So that's the first thing. The second thing that happens is not only does it reveal the root of our problem, it reveals what God has done and what he is doing about it. So if the real problem is a misplaced heart, then there's no amount of outward obedience that's going to set it right. And there's no amount of knowledge about God that's going to set it right. I have to have my desires changed. So when the Bible talks about the heart, they talk about your desires. They talk about your motivations. And so what God wants is he wants our desires and motivations to be honoring God in everything, loving him in everything. And so if that's the problem, then I can't make that go away by being good and religious. And I can't make that go away by learning more. I need something to change my heart. And Paul says, this happens to those who are called and believe. God begins working on your heart, calling you out of the darkness. And this word belief is trusting him. You start trusting yourself less and you start trusting God more. And not just what God is doing, but who he says he is and who he says you are. So how does that work? Like, how is it that simple? That's sometimes a question I come up. Like, how is it just, I got to trust him? Well, Jesus' death is the linchpin in that. The death of Jesus is God's wisdom and power because it satisfies God's judgment against us. Last week we talked about Romans 3, about how all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are only made right with him by redemption through Christ's sacrifice for our sin. So when we trust Christ, we're not just trusting that he was a good man. We're trusting, not just trusting that he died and was an historical man. We're trusting that he was God and that his death on the cross actually has the power to forgive me of my sin and take away the punishment I have earned. But the phrasing that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 18 is, we are being saved. So it's not merely my past life is forgiven, but I am currently being saved from the power of sin in my life. So the wisdom of God doesn't just deal with my past sin, it deals with my current sin, and it gives me power to be saved from my temptations and my trials and all the ways that I want to rebel against God now. I can look to the cross. I can know I have power over it. There's also this glorious reality that it is saving me for a future day where I will be free from the presence of sin forever. A day where the only tears I'll ever cry are tears of joy. And they'll be wiped away by my Savior. A day where I won't ever know what it's like to be anxious or depressed again. A day where I will never experience back pain again. I'll never have another headache. I'll never have allergies. And I'll see this beautiful creation fully restored forever. And I will see God face to face. And sin is not allowed in that place. Because Jesus died and defeated it. And then rose from the grave to give you new life. And that Spirit of God that gives you new life is working in you now to overcome the sin that you're currently struggling with. Paul, writing to another church in Galatians chapter 4, kind of pulls this out a little more for us. He says, when the fullness of time had come, when it was the perfect time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, which is under all the rules that God has given us to obey, to free us, to redeem us from the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so we have been saved by the redemption in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to my sin. I'm no longer under the law. It no longer condemns me for all the ways that I've violated and done wrong. Rather, now God says I'm his child. And then in Galatians 5, he picks this up again. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, the same Spirit of God that says that you are God's child, if that is really in you, the fruit that you should start to experience is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, have put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. If the Spirit of God is in you, you are being transformed by God into this person of godly character, and all these old passions and desires have been put to death, and you're being freed from them. This is why there's hope that who you are right now is not who you will be a year from now. Because the Spirit of God can reside in you and transform and change you. There's not one person who is a follower of Jesus who is condemned to be who you are right now forever. Nor are you condemned to be who you are now until you die. There is freedom. There is power. You are being saved. That is what God has done with the problem. I mean, let's just think how amazing this is. Like, there are a ton of sci-fi movies with this basic premise. There's a guy who creates these robots, and then creates this huge creation, and then they go rogue on them, and they start killing everything, and then they're like, all right, we got to find a way to kill what I created. Right? I mean, you can think about it. 2001, you have HAL, the supercomputer. If you never watched that, it's a long, good, boring movie. But he tries to kill the astronauts. And then you have Jurassic Park, the dinosaurs escape and start killing all these people. And then you have iRobot with Will Smith, you know, this army of robots trying to kill everybody. And the end result is always, all right, we got to kill them. And that's the exact same story we have in Scripture, except God doesn't say, all right, I have to kill them. I'm going to redeem them. That doesn't make as great of a sci-fi movie, I guess. But it's really good news for you and me. He chooses to fight for us. And this brings us to my last point. The wisdom of the death of Christ reveals who God is more clearly than anything else in history. Like, we have this problem where we tend to think, like, I'm growing in godly wisdom, and I know I'm growing in godly wisdom because I can understand what God's doing more. Does that make sense? Like, so when tragedy happens or chaos happens, I know I'm a mature Christian because I can understand why God would do this. So it's like we're at the airport, and you're in the terminal at the airport, and you're watching all the planes on the runway, and it kind of looks chaotic because you have one plane flying out, one plane flying in, and you have like four or five planes on the ground all moving around, and somehow, some way, like, you get led up into the control tower, which is this huge tower in the middle of the airfield. And from up there, you get to see all of the planes and where they're going and why they're moving where they're moving. And you get to look at the radar screens and see, like, all the planes in the air. And you get to talk with the other airports and with the pilots in the air. All that to make sure, like, you get to finally see, okay, they're doing this so this can take off on time and not crash and kill people. Like, you kind of get a better understanding of what's happening on the ground than if you would if you were just standing outside on the terminal or looking through a window. And we believe somehow that if God, as I grow in my wisdom and I grow in my relationship with God, I get more access to the control tower. But that's not how it works. What God wants for you is not to have access to the control tower, but to trust that the people in there know what they're doing. Godly wisdom isn't found in being able to answer the question why. It's being found in the answer to the question who. Who is God in this moment? And trusting it. And there's no greater image in the Bible, no greater story, no greater picture in our mind of who God is than the cross of Jesus Christ. So in those moments where you ask, does God love me? Would someone who sent their son to die for you hate you? Is God good to me? with someone who sent their son to take your punishment for sin so he could spend eternity with you not be good? Does God know what he's doing? Is he wise in this? Would God know that the only way that you could ever be made right with him for eternity would be to send his son to die for you and then do it? Like, we could never come up with that in our wildest imagination. But yet that's what God did. Would that God really not be wise and in control? Like, no matter what happens in your life, you can look at the cross of Christ and you can know it's not because God hates me. It's not because God isn't good. It's not because he doesn't know what he's doing. Like, whatever reason it is, it definitely can't be any of these. So I will trust him. And if, you know, there may be periods in your life down the road where you can look back and say, you maybe get a glimpse of why certain things happen to you. I can do that now in my life. Like, look back and say, okay, now I know why I had the household I had. Now I know why I had the issues in college I had. God let these things happen. I can see that now. But I still probably can't see the full picture of it. And it's okay if I don't. It's okay if you don't, because in the end, that's not the goal of godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is God wants you to trust him. He wants you to trust the people in the control tower. Like, where is that an issue for you this morning? Like, is it hard to trust that God actually loves you as you are right now? Or do you default to this mode of, like, God can't possibly love me as I am because I haven't done these things? Or, sure, I know God loves me, and then you default to this mode because I've been doing all these things. God's love doesn't operate that way. God is not a God of works. He's a God of grace. Now, you may not feel as close to God, but that doesn't mean you're not as loved by God. His love is steadfast. That is a word that is constantly used in the Old Testament. It never wavers. If that's where you're at this morning, if you have doubts about God's love and goodness in your life, look to the cross of Christ. With a God who does not love you with all of his heart and all of his being, with a God who is not good to you, send his son to die for you. You need to wrestle with that question. Like, maybe you're here and you have some things in your life that you want explanation for. You want to know, God, why did this happen? Like, things that may have happened years, decades ago that you still just don't understand God's wisdom behind. What if this morning you just prayed and you asked the Lord, one, to show you why, and then two, tell him, even if you don't, I'll trust you. Even if you don't, help me trust you. That's a powerful prayer. It's a prayer of the same man who Jesus asked, do you believe? And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. I think it's a prayer we all need to recite often. And if this is the true wisdom of God, Christ crucified is the God's power and wisdom for the world. This affects even the reason we do what we do. Like water days, community events, care portal, all these ways in which we serve our community are great things because they reveal and they're pictures of God's heart for the people we serve and live around. But the end goal of all of that, it's not to find our wisdom and our power as a church in what we do and how involved we are in the community. The wisdom and power that we are to have as a church is a church that preaches and shares the gospel. This is why I push things like thinking of three people to pray for and invite, of inviting your friends and neighbors to explore God. Because if we're not inviting people to hear the gospel, if we're not investing in people's lives relationally to share the gospel, we are not sharing with them true power and wisdom. and they'll go on believing that they'll earn God's grace by their good deeds, or they'll avoid God for the rest of their life trying to be good enough, just in case. This is why this morning I want to plead with anyone in this room who is struggling to believe in the gospel, struggling to believe that God really loves you and forgives you as you are, and He has washed your sins clean, who have never taken that step. I want to implore you to repent, to turn to Christ, and to fully trust Him with your whole heart. Come and talk with me in the back, and let's pray together, and let's ask the Lord to reveal to you who He really is, and to save your soul, to call you out of darkness and into light. Christ's death is God's power and wisdom for the world. May we be a church rooted in that power and in that wisdom. And may we be a church that shares and proclaims how great that power and wisdom truly is. Let's pray.